Well, good morning. It is wonderful to be together in God's house and worship together, study God's Word together. Well, we continue in Nehemiah this morning. And as Myron started a few weeks back, hi, Myron. Apparently, there's a tradition that we have to show cartoons. Well, twice? Does that make a tradition? Okay, so this morning I just want to start with a little clip from the movie Up. I don't know if you've seen the movie Up, but Don, can we turn off the lights and show that clip?
My name is Doug. I have just met you, and I love you. My master made me this collar. He is a good and smart master, and he made me this collar so that I may talk. Squirrel! My master is good and smart.
It's not possible.
Oh, it is.
Yeah, your voice sounds funny!
Beta, gamma. Mayhaps you desire to squirrel! Mayhaps you desire to challenge the ranking.
This is just a short little thing. I love those scenes with the whole squirrel and being distracted. We went on a little vacation earlier this week, our family together, and we're driving along and all the kids are in the back seat in a row together on a long trip. Together. Right next to each other. I don't know if you know where that's going. And so Jeffrey and Mark are mad at each other about something, and I don't even know what anymore. And Mark is giving Jeffrey a lecture. And Jeffrey, don't do this, don't do this. And all of a sudden we're driving by and there's a train. On the way out to Palm Springs, there's all kinds of trains. There's a train. And don't do... And the train's gone, and he continues where he left off. And he just starts going in on Jeffrey again, and I thought of Squirrel in that movie, and isn't that so true? Little kids and maybe big kids. There's things that distract us. There's things that catch our attention that we're like, and then when it's done, it's done. This morning, we're talking a little bit about distractions. And Nehemiah is at a point where the wall is just about built. In fact, we're going to see in the text, it is completely built except for there's no doors on the gates. And so that's still not secure, but the wall is pretty much to height. And this wall is probably higher than this and definitely wider than this, probably 8-9 feet wide. But he got to a point where he's nearing the end of the job. And that is the point that sometimes distractions and things can come up that keep us from finishing well, that keep us from seeing a project to the end, that get us distracted, get our mind on other things. And that's true. That's what this chapter is all about, is the squirrel moments in the wall of Nehemiah. It's like the football player who has a breakaway and he's running for the end zone and at the 5-yard line fumbles the ball. So close. So close. And isn't that is so true. When we get to times where we think we have accomplished, where we think we have finished a job, where we think we have victory over some area of our life, where we think that, hey, this is done, I've got this down, those are the times that we fall the hardest. And those are the times that Satan will come in and tempt us and challenge us and try to get us off track. So this morning, we want to pick up Nehemiah and see what we can learn from him at that point in the wall, right at the finish line, close, but the opposition is not finished. In the last few weeks, in chapter 4, we looked at some external opposition, and the army is coming, and the taunts, and the different external forces that were trying to stop the wall from going up and stop Nehemiah from accomplishing God's work. Then last week, we looked at chapter 5, and the scene shifted from the external to the internal. What was going on inside the body? There was dissension in the body. There were needs that weren't being met. People were taking advantage of other people for the sake of good business. And Nehemiah faced that and said, this is not what the body of Christ should be like. This is not what his people, how we should treat each other. Well, in chapter 6, where we are this morning, we now come back to some external attacks. But instead of on the whole process, they're very personal to Nehemiah. Very much a challenge to who he was, to who his character, what his character was like, to what he was accomplishing. And so we see several distractions and we see Nehemiah's response. And this morning as we talk through it, as we talk, I want us to think through what kinds of things distract us. What kinds of things get us off course from walking with God, just in our normal Christian life, from serving Him, from accomplishing what He wants us to accomplish? If you had to think through some of those things, what are some things that come to mind? What are some of the distractions that keep us from serving God and walking with Him? You can talk.
Video games.
Video games. Okay, so things that take our time or consume our time.
Busyness.
Again, coming back to time, and we can fill our time with so many things.
Work.
Work, especially right now, as so many families are just struggling to make ends meet, work can become so consuming.
Self-pity.
Oh, they don't like me. And I was so close to being done. And only one stone has a crack in it. But they don't like me. Self-pity, for all kinds of different reasons.
Fear. Did I hear someone say fear?
Absolutely. We allow fear of failure to stop us. We allow fear of what others will think, especially if it's standing up for Christ or honoring Him and doing His work. Anything else that distracts us?
Politics.
All of those things. I don't know what any of them were. Give me one of them.
Uncertainty.
Politics. We never get distracted on politics. Never. Pride. That came from over here somewhere. Absolutely. And that's where I think it comes in, that right at the finish line, the football player who's showboating a little bit, that's pride. And we get to a point where we think, well, I can let down my guard because we're coasting. We're coasting. There was one time in skiing that I let down my guard, and because I was on just a little fire road and just coasting, and I'd just gone down a pretty steep hill where you're all intense, and I'm just on this fire road, and one of the poles somehow dug into the snow and went up into my face, and my mouth was just bleeding, and there's just blood all over the snow. And quite frankly, it wasn't so much that the injury as I was pretty embarrassed. Because this was the flat part. This was and ski patrol came. And they're concerned because they have this thing about blood. And they're concerned, and I'm like, no, I'm really okay. And they're like, are you sure? Do you need us to get there? No, I'm fine. But it was when I let down my guard to say, okay, I'm done with the slope. Now I can just coast and get to the lift, and that's when the injury happened. That's where we find Nehemiah today. Except he didn't let down his guard. He didn't let the injury happen. He didn't fumble the football, so we can learn so much from him. Turn with me to Nehemiah chapter 6. Nehemiah chapter 6. And as we study the first 14 verses, we're going to see three different attempts to distract him. Three different things that can get us off track, that could get him off track. And then we'll see his answer to each of those three things. Nehemiah chapter 6, verses 1 through 15. We'll start with verses 1 through 4. When word came to Sanballat, Tobiah, Geshem the Arab, and the rest of our enemies that I had rebuilt the wall, and not a gap was left in it.
So he did a little better job than I did up here.
We have some gaps. Not a gap was left in it. Though up to that time I had not set the doors in the gates, Sanballat and Geshem sent me this message. Come, let us meet together in one of the villages on the plain of Ono. But they were scheming to harm me. I'm going to stop there.
The first distraction that we see with Nehemiah is a distraction of intrigue. A distraction of intrigue.
Choosing to do what is good or interesting instead of what is best.
And Nehemiah had an option here of something that he could do. He had an offer to say, hey, let's go meet. Let's go meet up north, about 27 miles to the northwest, a neutral territory. And as we read this, it says, Sanballat and Geshem sent me this message. Come, let us meet together in one of the villages on the plain of Ono. A lot of talk has been, well, why get together? Why meet? And that could be very appealing. It could be very intriguing. Well, I don't know why. And it, at this point, the wall's built, and so you think, well, the opposition is coming down. And so probably it was a peace summit. Something like, okay, the wall's built, you guys are doing fine, you didn't stop, let's get together and see how we can get along. We're all living in this area. And so it was an opportunity really for Nehemiah that would have looked like an opportunity for glory. An opportunity to bring peace to the area, to look like the man who brought peace, much like every president since I've been alive has tried to bring peace to the Middle East. And every president has failed so far. But why is that such a quest for presidents of the free world? Because the one that does that will be lauded and praised as the one that brought peace to the Middle East, the one that made the impossible happen. And so I could see Nehemiah getting the request and saying, oh, this might be really good for the people. You could see his ego kicking in, and it didn't, but you could see the temptation to say, well, this could really sort of secure me as the governor. This would firm up my leadership. If I could pull this off, no one would question my leadership from here on out. And so there was a draw. There was a pull. But we know in verse 2 there, at the end of verse 2, but they were scheming to harm me. And Nehemiah saw through it. And he knew that at this point, what often happens with cornered people or when it gets to the end is Sanballat and Tobiah and their whole host of enemies, now it's desperation time. It's almost done. Those gates get up and we are not getting in. And so it's desperation time. And Nehemiah was smart enough through the wisdom of Christ, the wisdom of God, to know that. And Sanballat and Tobiah are like cornered animals. And I don't know if you've ever approached a cornered animal. I think I've mentioned one time about going in the backyard and there was a neighbor's cat that was sleeping there. I was much younger. I know better now. I thought, boy, it'd be fun to grab that cat and scare it while he's sleeping. And so I grabbed it and cornered it and it proceeded to just rip up my arms and run away fine. A cornered animal. And that's sort of, that picture is where Sanballat and Tobiah are. They are about to fail their mission of making sure Jerusalem does not come back. And so this is their last chance. The wall's done, but the doors are not done yet. If we can get Nehemiah to fall, if we can take down the quarterback, if we can take out the leader, then the project will still fail. We will still remain in control politically of the area and economically. And this was a crisis time for Nehemiah. At the end of a project, when the leader is tired, when it's a chance to, like we said, let down your guard, it's a chance to fall. In 1 Corinthians 10:12, Paul writes, "So if you think you are standing firm, be careful that you don't fall." If you think you are standing firm, be careful that you don't fall. And there's a warning here as we look at Nehemiah. The warning is as we walk in our Christian walk and as we see God do great things, those are sometimes the times that we are the most vulnerable when we let down our guard. So the warning is be careful when we think that we have it together, when we think that we've accomplished the work has for us. I think of Elijah and Mount Carmel. After defeating the prophets of Baal and this huge success, do you remember what happened next? He goes to a cave with self-pity and says, there's no one else in the land. And so at a time of greatest victory was a time that Satan attacked the hardest. That's where Nehemiah was. And so he's invited up to the northwest, somewhere in between Samaria and Jerusalem, possibly a neutral territory,
but probably not, just far enough away where Sanballat could arrange an ambush and take Nehemiah's life. Come, make peace. Come, let's meet. That wasn't the intention at all. Applying this to our Christian walk, applying this to our battle against this world and working for Christ, there are so many different options for our time, aren't there? A lot of you mentioned, well, busyness or video games or doing these things. There are so many different options for our time, and I am convinced that that is one of Satan's greatest tools to distract us from serving Christ and from walking with Christ. If he can get us busy, he wins. If he can keep us from doing the things that we should be doing, being in God's Word and spending time with God and serving him, then he wins. And Satan he's just not stupid enough to try the big things with most of us. And so many times he will tempt us with the okay things, with the appealing things, the intriguing things, to keep us from the best things. And that's the challenge Nehemiah had, is how do I choose what to do? This looks good. This looks intriguing. But how do I know? I love the fact that he saw through it. And we'll see in each of the stories this morning, we'll see the discernment that Christ gives. But then we see the solution in verses 3 and 4, how he responded. So I sent messengers to them with this reply: I am carrying on a great project and cannot go down. Why should the work stop while I leave it and go down to you? Go down, Jerusalem, remember, is in the mountains. It's on a hill. And so even though it's to the north and we would think of that as going up, for them it physically was going down. Why should the work stop while I leave it and go down to you? Four times they sent me the same message, and each time I gave them the same answer. And I love his response. Because his response basically was, I have a great work to do, and I know what I'm supposed to do. God has called me to build the wall. And so whatever you're offering better be more God's work than building the wall. And so Nehemiah knew what he was supposed to be doing. He knew the importance of it. He knew his purpose. A lot of talk today about purpose and how to know purpose in your life. But that is exactly what Nehemiah is understanding here. But he didn't have to read a book to get it. He knew what God wanted him to do, and he was determined to stay the course. And nothing would sway him. He wasn't going to take an easy way out. He wasn't going to pursue personal gain. I have a job to do. It's important. God gave it to me. That's what I'm going to do. Four times they kept sending. And every time the same answer. No. Don't know whether you heard it the last time, but the answer's still no. I have a job to do. It's from God, and it's important. As I think about that, and as I look at the pressures that we have on our time and Satan trying to distract us from God's work with all kinds of different things we can be doing, the answer is the same for us. We need to have a clear knowledge of what God has called us to do. A clear knowledge of the purpose that God has given to us. When we understand and when we have a clear idea of why God has us where he has us, then we know what to say yes to and we know what to say no to. Because we ask the question, how does this fit within what God wants to use me? How God wants to use me? And so like Nehemiah, we need to have a clear knowledge of what God has called us to do. He knew what he should be doing. He saw its importance. See, when we don't have a purpose, when we don't have a direction, then we're sort of just floating aimlessly, aren't we? If I don't have a clear idea of what I'm supposed to do this week, and how I'm supposed to serve God, then really as opportunities come in, my filter is not what does God want me to do, it's what do I want to do. What sounds the most intriguing?
What sounds the most fun? And sometimes we get into that mode where we make our decisions for our week and we make our decisions but for our time by just what is the most appealing. And culture feeds us that and feeds us that and feeds us that and says that's how you should make your decision. It's America. It's the American way. And so we float aimlessly and we let entertainment and we let media and we let circumstances define our week and which defines our months and defines our years and defines our lives. And we get to the end of our lives and we've done nothing for God because we haven't been intentional. Nehemiah was intentional. An opportunity came up and he filtered it with, does this fit with what God has called me to do? No. So I don't care how good the opportunity is. I don't care how intriguing it is. I'm not going to do it. If only we could be so determined. When we have no purpose, we wander into all kinds of things that are not helpful. One author defined it with the word untoward. Probably not pronouncing it right. I pronounce some words funny. Untoward. And so it's sort of the opposite of going toward something, but untoward meaning having no direction. And I love that word because that defines culture today. And God would have us stand against that and say, no, I've given you direction. I have given you purpose. It is to love me, and it is to serve me, and it is to bring me glory. I think this is such a huge point for every generation. Some may say, well, that's mostly the younger generations. And to the young men and women that are here, and especially the young men, it absolutely is to you. You could spend your time sort of wandering around and find yourself doing nothing. And that's when sin comes in. Idle hands are the devil's workshop. And God would have us work for him and do something. But it also applies for us as we get older. It applies to us as we retire. Because at that point in time, so many times, it's like, well, okay, I'm done. Cool. And then we move into the mindset of whatever comes along we're going to do. When God would say, okay, this is your next stage of life, that I would have you serve me even more. Because now you not only have time, but you have incredible wisdom to pass on to those younger than you in the church. And God says, will we use that time intentionally? 40s and 50s often is called midlife crisis. And if you think about what a midlife crisis is, it's a crisis of identity, a crisis of significance. It's when men especially will look back and say, well, okay, I'm halfway done with my life. What did that count for? And so it's just as important at that point to say, okay, what direction am I going? Do I have a clear knowledge of what God has called me to do? Do I have a clear understanding of how I can be serving him, how I can be drawing close to him? Turn with me to Ephesians 2 for just a moment. Keep a finger in Nehemiah. But Ephesians 2, because I think this is such a critical point. This is a familiar verse, but I want us to see it. Ephesians chapter 2, verse 10. It's right after 8 and 9, for by grace you are saved through faith, and not of yourselves, is the gift of God. Not by works, so that no one could boast. But then in verse 10 is why we're saved. Why we've been cleansed. For we are God's workmanship, created in Christ Jesus to do good works, which God prepared in advance for us to do. And I say, well, what does that have to do with Nehemiah? Did you catch what God says? You're God's workmanship, created in Jesus Christ to do what? To do good works, to serve him, to accomplish his purposes, and which God randomly finds as we go about our day? No, which God prepared in advance for us to do. And that's a foundational principle that says God wants me to serve him, to follow him. And that should be a guiding principle in my life rather than something I accidentally happen upon.
Do we have a clear knowledge of what God has called us to do?
King David didn't sometimes. That's how he got into trouble with Bathsheba. He should have been out on the battlefield leading the army. Instead, he had no direction, and sin found him.
How do we know what God has called us to do?
I would start with just a simple question. Why does God have me where I am? Why does God have me where I am? It's a great place to start, and I know that, well, that's a huge question. But God has you where you're at on purpose. That didn't happen by accident either. It's not surprising him. And so where you're at in life, maybe it's the job you're at, maybe it's the status at home, maybe a homemaker caring for kids, big kids, little kids, maybe it's volunteering, but where you're at, God intentionally wants to use for His glory. Doesn't matter. We don't get like points of our life where this is my work phase and I don't have to bring glory to God. No, He intends us to bring Him glory in every aspect of our life. And so the question is vital. Why does God have me where I am? And when we get that, when we understand that, that becomes a guiding principle for, do I go to the peace treaty? Do I do this? Do I play video games? What do I do?
See, the distraction was that of intrigue. Nehemiah's answer was that he had a clear knowledge of what God called him to do.
See, our purpose in life is not to live comfortably. Our purpose in life is not to provide a good home for our kids. You might say, what? And we have to be so careful of the idol of family. Because it's not to provide a good home for our kids, it's to provide a godly home for our children. And a godly home may not look like the world defines a good home. It may involve sacrifice. It may involve doing different things with our time. It may involve not being involved in everything that all the other kids are being involved in because we have a different purpose.
Why has God called you where He's called you? Why has God given you the children He's given you? Why are you at the school you're at? Why are you at the job you're at? When we start to see those things as intentionally created opportunities by God, we view them completely differently.
The first distraction was that of intrigue.
The solution was know what God has called you to do. Have a clear knowledge of that. We move on, verses 5 through 9, to the next distraction. When that didn't work, Sanballat and Tobiah sort of upped the ante a little bit, turned up the heat and said, well, let's try something else. Starting at verse 5. Then the fifth time, so at least they didn't keep trying it. They tried something different after 5 times. Then the fifth time, Sanballat sent his aide to me with the same message. The message, let's meet together. And in his hand was an unsealed letter in which it was written. And that's important. The word unsealed is vital to understanding the passage, because what they would do, especially from one leader to another, is you would take either a wax or a clay and stamp it, and it would seal it to make sure that it was only read by the dignitary that you were sending the letter to. So, and that's probably what all the other letters had been, because there's a point that this is different. But at this point, the fifth time, Sanballat sends another letter, and he intentionally does not seal it, because he knows what the carrier is going to do. Hey, it's not sealed. No one will know. And he opens it up and he reads it, and word gets out what's in this letter. And that was the point. Word was to get out. And so this was an issue of gossip. It was an issue of spreading lies, an issue of attacking character. And this is what it was written in the letter. Verse 6, in which was written, it is reported among the nations, and Geshem says it's true, that you and the Jews are plotting to revolt, and therefore you are building the wall. Moreover, according to these reports, you are about to become their king, and have even appointed prophets to make this proclamation about you in Jerusalem. There is a king in Judah. Now this report will get back to the king. So come, let us confer together. I love the end of it. It's like, you don't, I'm on your side. You don't want this to get back to the king. Let's get together. We'll work out a strategy. We'll solve this. I am going to help you, Nehemiah. Right. And so the next distraction that the opponents try is the distraction of innuendo. It's another I word. Distraction of innuendo, of gossip, of attacking his character specifically, we'll see in the next couple verses, to discourage the work. To discourage his morale, his spirit. And we see that Sanballat sends this. He sends it publicly. And it's masterfully written. It is reported, he starts. I heard from somebody. I heard a rumor and I came to you. Well, of course he did. He made it up. And so many times we can fall into the same trap. And in body life and in church life, we fall into gossip. And, well, I heard from somebody. And then he throws in, you know, and Geshem says it's true. And it's like a little child that is trying to back this up and trying to attack. You're planning to revolt. The wall is your protection. You want to be king. You're power hungry. You even have prophets. This is all about you. And Nehemiah has to face a direct personal attack on his character. I've got to say, I think so many times the armies are easier to handle than the attacks on character, than the personal attacks. And this was a deliberate attempt to distract Nehemiah, to give him a squirrel moment, to discourage him from completing the wall, completing what God would have him do. This is quite an accusation, considering that Jerusalem had been wiped out before for doing this very thing, and considering the reputation of Jerusalem was to revolt. And so the attack took a little bit of truth from the past and drove the knife in swiftly and turned it a little bit and did it publicly to discredit him. And at that moment, Nehemiah had a decision. Do I continue or do I stop? In his reply, we see in verse 8, I, being Nehemiah, sent him this reply. Nothing like what you are saying is happening. You are just making it up out of your head. Let me translate. That's ridiculous. It's a figment of your imagination. Get a clue. Just a little translation. Didn't go into a long defense. Just know that's not true. It's ridiculous. You're making it up. And then again, he, through the wisdom of God, through the discernment of God, we read in verse 9, they were all trying to frighten us, thinking their hands will get too weak for work. Literally, their hands will droop. And so it was, and it's not a physical word that they're too tired to work. It's an emotional word, a word that talks about the condition of the soul, the heart, of saying they're discouraged. And so the purpose of this was to discourage them. Their hands will get too weak for the work and it will not be completed. But I prayed, now strengthen my hands. And in the middle of a distraction of innuendo, a distraction of an attack on character that would cause many men to falter, Nehemiah came back to knowing who he was working for. The first point was knowing what he was doing, but in this case, it's knowing who he's working for, and that he wasn't working for the approval of men. He didn't care about the approval of Sanballat or Tobiah. or Geshem. He knew that he was working for the Lord God Almighty, and really the Lord God Almighty's approval is all that he needed. And when we, that sounds great, that sounds all spiritual, and it sounds like good theology, and it is good theology, but here's how it comes to real life. What that means is when I don't get approval from somebody, when somebody expresses that they think I'm way off track and I've lost my marbles, that really doesn't demoralize me because my approval's not with them. What they say doesn't matter. It's what my God says that matters and how He views what I'm doing. And so Nehemiah brought it back to who he worked for. And there's two different things that I see that comes out of that. The first is he knew that he was working for God, and he had devoted his time to work for God. And so he had built a reputation that gave glory to God. And so for him to say that's ridiculous, that has to be backed by a reputation. If there's someone that steals all the time and their reputation is that they steal all the time, and then some innuendo comes in, they stole that. They stole that. They could stand up all they want and say, oh, that's ridiculous. But if that's their reputation, how far does that statement go? It doesn't go beyond the steps here. But Nehemiah, because he knew who his boss was, because he knew that he was seeking the approval of God, not men, that had been a consistent pattern in his life, and that was his reputation, and he could stand up and say, that's ridiculous. And that's challenging for us. Do we have that same reputation? If an attack comes in from a coworker, well, that person was doing this, or wasting their time at work, or stealing something from work. That person said this about a coworker. What kind of reputation have we built seeking God's approval instead of man's approval? And Nehemiah had built that reputation because he was God's man. And there was not even a hint that it was untrue. But then the second part of that is because he was God's man, because he was seeking God's approval, when it came to, are my hands drooping? I love that metaphor. Am I tired? Am I just out of steam? Am I just so discouraged that I can't go on? He knew that seeking man's approval wasn't the way to be encouraged. And he went back to God and he said, God, strengthen my hands. Lift my hands up. In the first point, we choose what we do by what God has called us to do. In the second point, the discouragement that can come with innuendo and gossip, we evaluate what we do based on how God evaluates it. Not by man, not by comments we get, but what does God think about this? And finally, we see one last chance or one last attempt just to give Nehemiah a squirrel moment to stop him from getting those doors hung. In verse 10, one day I went to the house of Shemaiah, son of Deliah, the son of Mehetabel, who was shut in at his home. He said, let us meet in the house of God inside the temple, and let us close the temple doors because men are coming to kill you. By night they are coming to kill you. And so the third challenge was the challenge of intimidation. The challenge of intimidation. Now Nehemiah gets a report and he actually goes to this man who is probably part of the priesthood. His house is probably near the temple. And he calls him in and the priest here uses wording that makes it sound like this is an oracle from God. I have a message to you from God. Just be concerned if someone says that to you. I have a message to you from God. Let us go into the temple. Let us hide out. Men are coming to kill you. And you can see the appeal. Well, I'm Nehemiah. I'm important. I'm important to this work. He's trying to help me. You know what? Maybe I should stop, and maybe I should hide out for a little bit, because I just need to be safe. And so there's this battle, and we get distracted by self-preservation and self-protection. Because now I can't stand up and do this because I need to protect myself. And the temptation is to take matters into our own hands. I don't see how this will work without my intervention. And so Shemaiah says, come to the temple. Let's hide out. And really, there's two temptations here. One is to put his own safety above those that he leads. Because it's interesting, none of them get to come. And so it's a very selfish call. But the second issue is it's a call to take a shortcut. It's a call to bypass what God has commanded. Because God says you need to be a priest to go into the Holy of Holies. You need to be a priest to go to the altar. And if you're not, that is sin. And so this wasn't a light request of let's go inside and keep you safe. This was a request that said, let's abandon God's law temporarily because it's convenient for the situation. Wow. Wow. That's huge. The pagans of the time thought that if you ran into the heathen temple, you would be saved. But there's just so many things there. It's inappropriate for the governor to run away. And this is an attempt to paralyze him with fear. But then to sin. In Numbers 18:7, we read, but only you and your sons, speaking to the Levites, may serve as priests in connection with everything at the altar and inside the curtain. I am giving you the service of the priesthood as a gift. Anyone else who comes near the sanctuary must be put to death. King Uzziah didn't think this applied to him, and he ended up with leprosy. This was a deliberate attempt to stop Nehemiah from the work of God by encouraging him to be self-centered and to take shortcuts, to bypass God's instructions. But Nehemiah, again, we have the answer. And in each of these, it's the challenge and then the answer. Verse 11. But I said, should a man like me run away? And this wasn't a statement of pride. Well, I'm too strong to run away. This was a statement of position. No, I'm the governor. I'm the leader. Really, should I run away? Or should one like me go into the temple to save his life? I will not go. And we see the discernment of Christ again, of God in him. I realized that God had not sent him, but that he had prophesied against me because Tobiah and Sanballat had hired him. Do you remember? Some of their sons and daughters were married into the priest's family. There's all kinds of connections there. And so they were coming behind and they hired him to say this to Nehemiah, to encourage him to sin and to encourage him to run in fear. And God helped him see through it. He had been hired to intimidate me. And the word for intimidate also has the idea of to frighten, to paralyze. He had been hired to intimidate me so that I would commit a sin by doing this. And then they would give me a bad name to discredit me. And then the prayer. This is another powerful prayer. Remember Tobiah and Sanballat. He's talking to God. Oh my God. Because of what they have done, remember also the prophetess Noadiah and the rest of the prophets who have been trying to intimidate me. And so Nehemiah's answer to the third challenge was to courageously act without taking shortcuts. To trust God and be courageous. To follow His rules even when we don't think they'll work. Because we stand in courage and trust in our Lord God Almighty. And at the end, in verse 14, he leaves the vengeance up to God as well. Remember them. Which means, God, take care of them. deal with them appropriately as they have dealt with me. Trust God, be courageous. It is so tempting to take matters into our own hands. When we just don't see how God is working, when we don't see the results we expect to see, well, you know, I'll just compromise a little bit. Just a little bit. And every time we do that, every time we take matters into our own hands, we are saying, God, I do not trust you because I don't think you can work. So I'm just going to help you out a little bit. You've heard the phrase so many times, it's easier to ask forgiveness than permission. And that just gets under my skin. Because it's a statement of pride. It's a statement that says, I know better, I'm willing to go around the rules to accomplish what I need to accomplish. Well, with God, it's easier to obey. It's easier to trust. His instructions, His wisdom, His vengeance in dealing with a situation. Trust God and be courageous. Be willing to stand up for God's word, for the principles in God's word. Be willing to follow them. And so the final attempt, the final challenge was a distraction of intimidation, the temptation to take matters into his own hands. And Nehemiah's answer was to courageously trust God, his words and his actions. And so he stayed and he led, trusted God with his life. And in verse 15, so the wall was completed on the 25th of Elul in 52 days. The wall was completed. And at the end, he had all kinds of opportunities to look at squirrels. And instead, he looked at God and said, what does God want me to do? It's not an easy path, but one that God will bless and God will use. C.K. Chesterton said, the Christian ideal has not been tried and found wanting. It has been found difficult and left untried. Are we willing to try the difficult? Are we willing to stand against the challenges, in this case intrigue, by knowing what God has called us to do? Innuendo, by knowing that God's evaluation is far more important than man's evaluation and not be discouraged by that, and of intimidation by saying, I trust God to take care of my situation. I trust God and that His commands are the only way to move forward and bring Him glory. Let's pray together. Lord God, our Father, may we learn from your word. And may we be a people that are so committed to bringing you glory and so committed to accomplishing your work that that is what defines us. Lord, I pray for every member of our church family here that the people that know us would see us and that our reputation would be, well, I don't know, they just only want to do what God wants them to do. Lord, may that be a label we wear proudly. Use us. Use us for your work, but help us to finish well and not be distracted by all the things that could make us stumble, by all the temptations. Thank you for your word, Lord God. In your name, amen.